I've got some exciting updates from the Philippines, and then your questions and our answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, Michael Brown here. In the Philippines, so blessed to see what God is doing here. And before we get into your questions, you've got questions, we've got answers, as always. In fact, I am going to be playing a best of Friday show for you in a little while, so I won't be taking live calls today, but I trust you'll enjoy the broadcast as always. But I want to give you, right here at the beginning of the hour and then at the half hour mark, I want to give you some highlights of what God is doing and encourage your heart, because you know, sons and daughters, reproduction, that's where life is all about. And those of you who've been unable to have physical children, maybe you've poured into spiritual children and they've reproduced as well. It's just amazing. And meeting these folks in the Philippines, and some of the young people calling me grandpa, because they have been raised up and discipled by our spiritual sons and daughters who are over here. Men, women, and children, our team in the Philippines, we have about 50 people, and they're just doing an amazing, amazing work. Now check this out. Folks that were trained in our ministry school in the States, either when we were in Florida or since then in North Carolina, they have now raised up schools in different parts of the world. So we have Fire School of Ministry in Concord, North Carolina. We have a branch, an inner city branch in Chicago. We have a branch in Holland. We have a branch in Cameroon, a full-time and a part-time. We have a branch here in the Philippines. We're opening a branch in a few weeks in Sicily, in Italy. And it's amazing to see. And all of them are led by grads, or grads from our ministry school play a central role in these schools. So here in the Philippines, they've now finished 2 years of schooling, and they have now done internships. So out from the Philippines, they've done internships in Vietnam, in Thailand, in Japan, and with other team members in the Philippines. Come on, is this cool or what? Now check this out. Our Africa school, they have already sent out grads now to serve in other nations, or starting to go out into other nations in Africa, and others going out planting churches and things. It's just amazing to see. I meet one young lady, an African lady. I know you. One of our grads, a woman now in her 60s, has been serving in Tanzania, Africa for years. She adopted an African girl, raised her as her own daughter. Now that young woman is studying in our school of ministry here in the Philippines. It's amazing to see. One of our grads leading the school here, he hears the Lord say to him one day, he's got what, 5, 6 kids. He hears the Lord say to him one day, are you willing to adopt again? Are you willing to adopt a mother and her son? So he says, yes, Lord. The next day, he gets contacted by the director of our school of ministry in Chicago, and they have a mother and son that want to come over and serve in the Philippines. Will he take them in? So it is just neat to see the fruit, the orphanages they have, the school, the feeding needy children, the planting of churches, much lasting fruit, the work of the gospel going on. And when I see, you know, here's a spiritual son and a spiritual daughter, and this one out here, and this one being raised up to go out and preach, and this one now reproducing, it's just so wonderfully gratifying. And by the way, the Filipino people have an international reputation for being very sweet and having a real servant heart. And they are, more than any country I've been in, they love taking pictures and love selfies. And you know, I'm almost 6'3", and the Filipinos are pretty small, so I'm getting swarmed. But I mean, it's just with these smiles and laughter, you know, after every meeting, just, can we take pictures? Can we take selfies? It's very special, and they love the Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. I'm here to answer your questions. Anything you've been wondering about, what does the Bible say on this? Some doctrinal dispute, maybe something came up in your church. You don't need to mention the church name or anything like that, but just say, hey, this question came up or I'm wondering about it. We can address moral issues, cultural issues, political issues, spiritual issues. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to go to the phones in one moment. Check out my latest article at AskDrBrown.org, where I talk about the sovereignty of God in these elections. What is God doing? Obviously, we will vote, we'll cast our votes, and in that sense, we will elect a president, but God is at work as well. What would a Hillary Clinton presidency or a Donald Trump presidency mean? What would God be saying in that? Could it be that God raised up Donald Trump to defeat Republican candidates that could have defeated Hillary Clinton so that Hillary Clinton will win and it's further judgment on a sleeping church in America? The questions I raise in the article. Also, I've got a great new video where I interact with an old Andy Griffith show and talk about the entitlement mentality. We've also got a video addressing the whole gender fluid, gender unicorn, pick your gender mentality. It's an eye-opener. And another new video on how can we be sure that the New Testament is historically accurate and reliable. So check out latest videos, latest articles at AskDrBrown.org. To the phones we go. Michael in Fort Lee, New Jersey, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. My question involves the meaning of the Greek word apostasia and how it should be read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Does this word mean departing, departure as defined by the first seven English Bibles before 1611? Or does the word mean falling away as translated in the King James Version of 1611 and later translated to apostasy and rebellion in modern English versions? Those who believe in a pre-trib rapture, which I don't, always use this chapter and verse as a reference. I would appreciate your opinion.
Yeah, absolutely. There is virtually no linguistic evidence in any solid way that would interpret this in terms of a departure, as in a rapture. Apostasia, the Greek word there, consistently used for rebellion. For example, in Greek, in the Septuagint, Joshua 22:22, it refers to rebellion. 2 Chronicles 29:19, the same way it refers there to transgression. Jeremiah 2:19, it refers to backsliding. And no question, in Acts 21:21, it refers to forsaking the law. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:3, it's definitely speaking of a rebellion. So if you look at just a multitude of translations, King James falling away, New King James falling away, HCSB, apostasy, ESV, rebellion, NIV, rebellion, NET, rebellion, NLT, great rebellion, the ancient Syriac translated with rebellion. So there's really no question that that's what it means. It's a real, real weak argument to try to say that Paul is saying, look, first this rapture has to happen, then the man of sin is going to be revealed. Why would he even say the man of sin is going to be revealed unless people are going to be there to see it? So there will be an end time rebellion apostasy, and in conjunction with that, the revealing of the Antichrist. And Paul's saying, don't let anybody get you upset or worried that you've missed the day of the Lord, because these things have to happen first before that final day.
Just one thing to that. I don't know if you can answer, but the reason why the Wycliffe, Tyndale, Geneva Bibles before like 1610, why they use the words departing and departure as a reference in that sentence?
Yeah, I would have to look at them, but my assumption would be that was just the old English way of referring to falling away or apostasy. Number one, Michael, they certainly didn't believe in a pre-trib rapture. We know that for a fact. They never would have heard of a doctrine of a pre-trib rapture, and it was absolutely not their theology. But just like, for example, the King James 2 Timothy 2:15, study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, study there in Old English simply meant do your best, strive, do your best. It was not a mistranslation because the Greek says do your best, make your best effort to be a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of God. But the word study in Old English had the meaning also of strive, do your best. So, for example, in 1 Thessalonians, where the King James says study to be quiet, it doesn't mean buy a book that teaches you how to be quiet and study it. It means do your best. Study to shew thyself approved unto God is Old English. That's why I say use a modern translation as opposed to the King James, because you don't know that the meaning of certain words has changed. So people say, I believe in studying the word. It says study to shew thyself approved to God. No, no, it's not what study means there. It means do your best. So my assumption would be, if you look at the older English meaning of the words for departure there, it's talking about a departure from the faith, hence apostasy. Hey, thank you for the call. I appreciate it. Very good questions. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Mark in North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes. Hello, Dr. Michael Brown. This is Mark Howell. You spoke my name over the radio a couple of years back. You were receiving some donations from me from Butner, North Carolina. But since then, I've moved on, and I'm living in Charlotte, and I just got back on the grid so I can listen to your broadcast live. And I just want to say what an honor it is to speak to you. I just admire you, and I salute you as a warrior for Christ, and just one that I've try to imitate and just try to learn from. You're just an amazing person. Your apologetics, it's just a real honor. I know time is short. I just want to say thank you for all you do. And down here in Charlotte, North Carolina, we're listening to you. And I want to become a torchbearer again. There's a lapse in the coverage, long story. But I just want to say, hey, and I love you, Dr. Brown.
Mark, that is so kind of you to call and so encouraging to hear that. I appreciate the warm words, and glad to have you back on the grid. And thanks for your solidarity and support. May the Lord shine brightly through you. But thank you for taking the time to call. It means a lot to me.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. You have a good day.
All right. You know, I saw Charlotte. I'd never heard of that in North Carolina. It's not aware of the existence of that. There are many places in North Carolina and throughout America that I'm not aware of. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to the phones, just so you can grasp the weight of what this Hamas operative, accused Hamas operative, it has allegedly done, taking money from World Vision, and funneling it to terror. According to Israel's Shin Bet Security Service, Mohammed Al-Halabi, so it's a World Vision employee, but allegedly a Hamas operative, diverted around $7.2 million of World Vision money. So this is money Christians are giving to help children, to help needy ones, poor, starving, suffering people. All right, as World Vision does that in an exemplary way around the world. That he diverted allegedly $7.2 million of World Vision money to Hamas each year, which would be the equivalent of 60% of the charity's total funding, annual funding for Gaza. So let's say there's about $11 million that was being given to help needy people in Gaza every year. Allegedly, $7.2 million of it was funneled to Hamas. And according to the report, some $1.5 million a year was given in cash to Hamas combat units, according to a statement issued by the Shin Bet. All right, friends, before we go back to the phones, I saw a couple of days ago, I mentioned this on the air the other day, let me mention it again. Rush Limbaugh, the mighty Rush Limbaugh of talk radio fame, the most listened to talk radio host in America with a massive listening audience, he has re-signed a contract to continue on his stations, and the details were not disclosed, but he makes tens of millions of dollars a year being on the radio. And these stations pay for conservative talk radio. And obviously he brings in the bucks through advertising and other things like that. I don't begrudge him that at all, whether you like him or not. He's great at what he does and works hard at it. There's a massive difference, though, between what we do and what Rush does. Oh, in many, many ways. And of course, his audience is massive. But we pay to be on the air. He gets paid to be on the air. We have to raise money to be on the air. And, you know, in some of the key stations where we are in America, like WMCA, WAVA, WEZ, some of our great stations in the Northeast, we have to raise money from other parts of America to pay to be on the radio to serve you there. Why not do your part and stand with us? Why not become a torchbearer? As Mark, our last caller, said he was going to renew his commitment. Why not join our support team and hold our hands up so not only can we continue on these stations, but expand to many more? Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on Donate. Join our support team today. Together, we're making a massive difference all around America and the nation.
Fire we want, for fire we please. And the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. Number to call, you've got questions, anything you want to talk to me about whatsoever, anything you want to ask me about, by all means, give me a call. Let's go to Hollywood, Florida. Isaac, welcome back to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you doing today?
Very well, thank you.
Okay, so I have heard from numerous Christians that the Antichrist will be the expected Jewish Messiah. In other words, the traditional Jewish Messiah will appear to the Jewish people and be accepted, but he really is the Antichrist. Have you heard this viewpoint, and do you believe it yourself?
I've heard it. I'll tell you why it has some plausibility, but I personally question it. Okay, number one, the Bible does not tell us a lot about this anti-Messiah, Antichrist figure. It refers to him as the man of sin. He is obviously epitomized as one doomed to destruction, as the final vessel who is anti-God, anti-Messiah. But in that spirit, 1 John 2 says there already are many antichrists because they also deny Jesus as the Messiah. But in terms of details, some point to the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, to try to decipher this, I'm just not sure we can decipher it clearly. So in favor of this view that the expected Jewish Messiah by Jewish tradition will actually be the Antichrist, in favor of it would be that obviously Jews praying for, longing for the coming of the Messiah, and they believe he'll be someone here among us and that he will have these exceptional qualities, and little by little we're recognized by what he does. Wow, he must be the Messiah. He's taught the ways of the Lord. He's brought Israel into obedience to the Torah. He is defeating the enemies of Israel. He's regathering the exiles. He's rebuilt the temple. Surely this is the Messiah. And could he then have sufficient charisma to deceive the whole world? It's possible. It's possible. I just don't see that laid out in Scripture. I see Jerusalem coming under great attack at the end of the age, as opposed to all of the world submitting to the leader in Jerusalem. I see great turmoil and calamity out of which God delivers our people and brings us to repentance. So I don't see other things that would line up in that regard. There's the theory that he would be European, and allegedly that would be supported by verses in Daniel and Revelation. And that, again, the question would be, why would the Muslim world follow him or the Jewish world follow him? But there would have to be some type of world calamity that he now appears as the one who solves the world's problems. More recently, the arguments have been that he will be a Muslim because the Muslims are waiting for a Mahdi, a redeemer figure of sorts. And when he comes, some have suggested that he could then make some kind of deal. He would make a deal with Israel and with the Muslim world to say, listen, we're going to surrender Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque. You can tear them down and you can build your temple. And that's how there would then be the building of the third temple. Otherwise, it's difficult to see how that would happen. But to be perfectly candid, Isaac, to me, it's all speculation. To me, as things get closer, they'll become clearer, and we'll know what we need to know when we need to know it. To be dogmatic about any of this or to make any of these things issues of doctrine or issues that we divide over seems to me very foolish. So an interesting discussion, as you raise it, yes, an interesting discussion. Beyond that, I would just leave it there.
Okay, thank you. Do I have time for one more quick question?
Yeah, go for it.
Okay, I watched the Jews for Judaism video that they uploaded last night. I don't know if you watched it as well. And the rabbi talked about how Messianic Jews tend to, you know, of course, they reject the oral law and the Talmud, yet at the same time, they wear kippot, they wear the talit, and most of those things are found in rabbinic literature. And he's saying how that's a complete contradiction. They don't know what they're talking about. How would you respond to that?
Every Jew does that. In other words, there are aspects of oral law that are interpreted one way by one group. Here, look at Reform Jews, look at Conservative Jews, look at Orthodox Jews, look at Ultra-Orthodox Jews. They all keep different customs, and they keep them for different reasons. So Jesus rejected some oral traditions, but accepted others, like he went to the synagogue. So not all traditions are considered bad, but they're not considered binding. That's the difference. We don't see the oral law as binding as a traditional Jew would. A Reformed Jew would say the commandments, even what's written in Scripture, they're for guidance, not for governance, and conservative Jews somewhat in between. But you'll see, say, left-wing Orthodox, we call them modern Orthodox, and they're often clean-shaven, and they don't have the past, they don't have the side curls. And then you'll see ultra-Orthodox Jews with long side curls and untrimmed beards, and they would look at the others and say, you know, you're in violation here. So there are going to be disagreements. But fundamentally, though, the fundamental difference here is that Messianic Jews do not see the oral traditions as binding. So if we find something to be of value or helpful, many Messianic Jews will follow the custom of burying a deceased relative within 24 hours and then sitting Shiva, having 7 days of mourning. They find that to be a good, helpful tradition. Many will wear a kippah because that identifies them in the eyes of others as a Jew and helps them tell other Jews, hey, I'm still a Jew. And they'll worship in a synagogue. They may have a Torah scroll in it and et cetera. So there are certain traditions that we feel fine with, and we have no problem identifying with our people. But we don't find the traditions to be binding for many reasons, especially when they contradict Scripture. And that's what Yeshua taught. He said that you make void the word of God with your traditions. In volume 5 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I lay out quite a few ways where the traditions blatantly contradict the word. And you even have a famous Talmudic account where God himself is overruled by the majority of rabbis because the Torah is no longer in heaven, and therefore it's up to people to decide. You can even overrule God's miraculous testimony and even his heavenly voice speaking. So we are consistent in that regard. If we find a tradition useful, helpful, edifying, it's part of our life and culture as Jews, fine. If we find the tradition unhelpful, if we find it to distract from true spirituality, if we find it to be contrary to a gospel message, then we reject it. And it's really that simple. But the funny thing is, again, even within the different branches of Orthodox, Conservative, and Reformed Judaism, there's going to be picking and choosing of certain things for various reasons. Everyone's going to have the reason for it. This is how we work it out. So very simple answer to that, I would say.
Thank you very much, Dr. Brown. Have a great day.
You are very welcome. God bless you. All right, friends, I'm going to be taking calls for another 90 minutes. So get on the phone now. Even if you can't listen on radio, get on the phone, 866-348-7884. And remember, check out the latest articles and videos on the Ask Dr. Brown website. Trust me, you, along with multiplied hundreds of thousands of others, will be blessed and helped and edified and strengthened. Together, we are, I'll say it again, we are making a difference.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown coming your way from the Philippines. I will not be taking live calls today, and we're going to take you into a previous broadcast where I'm answering some fascinating questions from callers and responding to emails and things like that. But I just wanted to talk to you for a moment from the Philippines. Keep praying. We have a very intensive schedule in the days ahead. It gets really intense before we get to travel back home, and we hope to be broadcasting more from the Philippines. But please do pray. I'm here with my dear friend Scott Volk, and we're ministering in many, many different settings with our team of grads here doing an amazing work. Some of them have been here over 15 years, and many of them that were here, that are here, were dramatically touched and transformed in the Brownsville Revival. Some of them saved, some of them deeply impacted, some of them set free from bondage and different things, or freshly empowered by the Spirit. And that revival birthed a missions movement. It birthed a missions movement that is around the world bearing much fruit today. You know, in the height of revival, critics would say it's just emotionalism. Where's the fruit? Well, now you've got over 20 years since it started. Some people have been on the mission field almost that entire time, getting touched early on in revival and trained in our school, serving in Mexico, serving in Ukraine, serving in India, serving in Africa, serving in the Middle East, serving in closed countries where we can't disclose where they are. But lasting fruit, friends, that's what we live for, lasting fruit. And now we're seeing the children of the missionaries being raised up, and they are becoming missionaries themselves as teenagers, reaching out to the kids around them, reaching out to the schools, sharing the gospel. You talk about lasting fruit, we're talking about multi-generational fruit. And I received an email from one of our grads. I can't say what country he ministers in. It's a closed country. But he is there with a colleague, another grad from our school, and they're both married and serving in a closed country. And remember, we have missionaries around the world, so many different countries, and some of them are dangerous. Some of them, you have to do your work underground. And they wanted me to know, in the 15 years they've been serving overseas, that they don't like to count numbers, but they just started to put things together and realized that they have personally baptized over 500 people that they led to the Lord and baptized in this particular closed country. And not only that, they said that's in addition to the thousands they were able to disciple of believers, and they've gone out and done other work. That's in addition to the underground churches that they planted in this closed nation. And you know, I hear this and my heart rejoices, because the Lord is so faithful. So I want to encourage you, if you're in America, most of you listening right now in America, but many in other countries, there are a lot of big problems in the world today. And America's, we got some big, big problems to face right now. I mean, my new book coming out next month, Saving a Sick America. America's sick. America is sick. But the good news is God's moving. He's moving in America. He's moving around the world. And it's in the most difficult closed countries. He's moving dramatically. And here in the Philippines, so he was moving here far before our missionaries got here. And there are fine churches in the Philippines, many of them, fine churches and fine servants of the Lord. And it's our privilege for our missionaries to serve alongside of these fine men and women of God that are here. But it's amazing to see when God uses you to impact someone's life, and then they from there go out and impact other lives. And before you know it, it is multiple generations. And before you know it, the fruit is such that you can't even keep track of it. Friends, Jesus is Lord. The gospel is spreading around the world. The light is shining in the darkness. Let us not have the mentality of spiritual pessimism, but of great spiritual optimism, because our God is King and He is at work in the earth. All right, Q&A when we get back.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Straight to the phones we go, 866-348-7884. Edgewater, Maryland. Ken, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Wasn't sure whether to call in or not. My question is, if you, in the New Testament, if you want to repent, does God always allow us to repent if he's shown us our wrong, even if we've failed over and over again?
Yes, certainly God's heart is to forgive. Jesus teaches us, if someone sins against us, to forgive them, even 70 times 7. The whole story of the prodigal son is there to tell us that the Father is eagerly waiting for our repentance so that he can welcome us back. So without a doubt, God desires our repentance. God calls us to repent. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James, Jacob, the fifth chapter says, if you see a brother that's turned away from the faith and you can bring him back, you've saved his soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. Earlier in that same chapter, if someone is sick and the sickness is due to sin, when the elders come and pray for them, they're healed of their sickness. And if they've committed sins, they're forgiven. So that is God's desire. There can be discipline and chastisement. Our sin can be costly in many ways, but God's heart, God's desire is absolutely to forgive. Jesus paid for our sins. That was the expression of God's love. And if I willingly choose to disobey him and refuse him and deny him as Lord and say I'm going to do what I'm going to do, God won't stop me from committing spiritual suicide. But if I cry out to him for mercy, recognize my sin and ask for his mercy, he will forgive and he will cleanse. What makes you wonder, Ken, what makes you wonder if he'd be inclined to do that?
I just heard about, I didn't read the book, but the nine harbingers and stuff, and I believe what the Lord's been trying to tell me is Micah 6:8, I believe. He doesn't require anything. He's just asking, except to, I may be paraphrasing, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly.
Right. Right. That's what he calls us. Yeah, that's what he calls us to do. And he does require obedience, but because we fall short, he does forgive. So he calls us to walk worthy. He calls us to turn away from sin and with his help perfect holiness in his sight. He calls us to deny ourselves and take up the cross, but he gives us the help to do it. And where we fall short, he cleanses us, he forgives us, and he doesn't condemn. Jonathan Cahn's book about the Harbinger is talking about signs of judgment on America as a nation. And there are consequences to our sin as a nation. And there are times when God will bring judgment on a nation. And there will be times when it's too late. We get to that point of no return. But as individuals, God desires our repentance. God helps us to repent. God is drawing us back. And what we need to do is not fall into either extreme. One extreme says, you're worthless, you're hopeless, you've messed up, God's had it with you, goodbye. The other extreme says, hey, don't worry about anything. God doesn't care about your sin, Jesus already died for it. One leads to carnality, depression, hopelessness, the other carnality, complacency. The right understanding is sin is ugly, sin is destructive. God calls us to walk in obedience, but he's quick to forgive, he's long-suffering, he's merciful. Look at it the same way if you had kids. You tell your little kid to make sure
to make up their bed in the morning, make their bed and brush their teeth and take out, you know, the garbage, whatever their chores are, and they forget to do it. You don't kick them out of the house. You don't say, you're no longer my child. You say, okay, I forgive you, but if you keep doing that, you know, you won't get your allowance this week. You know, I forgive you. I still love you just the same, but you're going to have to be more responsible. God is going to deal with us the same way. So, Ken, I appreciate the call. Thank you for it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Janet in Wilmington, North Carolina. You're on the line of fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
I'm calling. I have a question. I called you before about the transgender bathroom thing a couple months ago, so this is the second time I've called. We love you. We love your ministry. We thank you for what you're doing. I just want to put that out there. And also, we've got, you know, quite a few of your books collected here. I'm trying to read through them. So God bless you for reading them. I had stated before when I called that my husband is half Jewish, and he's been studying his Hebrew roots. Now, we don't observe any of the pagan holidays. We do Passover. We do things like that. Well, he got a mezuzah, and our neighbors upstairs, her husband is married. I mean, her son is married to a Jewish woman. And she said, you cannot put that mezuzah on your door. We put it on our front door and back door without a priest. And my husband put it up. So I've just been curious about that. What are your thoughts on that? And
oh, he can,
that was my question.
It's perfectly fine to do it if he wants to. If they were saying you can't do it without a rabbi, no, you are not. He's not trying to live as a rabbinic Jew under rabbinic authority and do everything exactly as the rabbis require. It's perfectly fine for him to put it up if he wants to, if it's meaningful, if it gives him a thought about reminding him of the law of God when he comes in and out of the house.
Right.
That's fine.
Well, we're Christians, and we observe those kind of traditions. Not,
yeah, as long as you don't do it in a binding way, it's perfectly fine. And by the way, the reason that rabbinic Jews put it up at an angle is because there was a debate, should it be straight up, should it be, in which way should it be? And because there is no solution to the debate, they put it up at an angle. But no, just don't worry about it. You're free. You're not under rabbinic authority, and nothing to worry about or think twice about, okay?
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, and thank you for the kind words. I do appreciate it. All right, let's go back to the phones in Des Moines, Iowa. Kerry, welcome to the line of fire.
Oh, hello, how are you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Yeah, I just had a question. You know, you're probably familiar with some of these modern or more recent denominations, you know, that claim to have a prophet leading their denomination. And I just wondered what your opinion is on them, and do you believe there are modern-day prophets?
Do you mean a group like the Mormons that claim to be led by apostles and prophets who are receiving new revelation about doctrine, or just another charismatic or Pentecostal group that believe that they have, you know, prophetic leadership?
Like the Mormons or Adventists or Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, those are cults. To the extent that the Seventh-day Adventists follow Ellen White rather than Scripture, that's error. Jehovah's Witnesses don't claim to have prophets. Mormons do. I do believe that there are prophetic people in the body today, that the gift of prophecy still operates, but it's not for doctrine. It's not for revealing foundations of Scripture. It's to edify and to guide and to encourage and to rebuke. But those that claim to be led by groups that are getting new revelation, you know, this is new doctrinal revelation, or the Holy Spirit is now speaking something beyond what the Bible speaks, that's dangerous, and that's to be avoided wholeheartedly.
Okay. Well, thanks.
You are very welcome. All right. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. We go to Boone, Iowa. Lindsay, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Hi, Dr. Michael Brown. How are you?
Doing well. Thank you.
Thank you for taking my call. I've never called before, but I do enjoy listening to your radio show. And my question is kind of, I know that I'm saved now, so I'd just like to get your thoughts on this. I grew up in the Lutheran church, or my grandparents took us to church, and so I knew Jesus, and I knew of the story, and I don't remember a specific time that I accepted him as my savior, but as I got into my teenage years and I started living a different type of lifestyle with drugs and alcohol, and I got really deep into my addiction, I would search for God, but now I realize that I had been cutting that off. And I do believe that my using and drinking was brought in, brought in.
Hey, Lindsay, hang on one split second. We got a break. Finish on the other side of the break. Be right back. Hey friends, this is Michael Brown. I want to encourage you to join our support team today. Become a torchbearer, one of our regular monthly supporters that enables us to broadcast the Line of Fire around America and around the world. And oh, every month we sow back into you in many, many different ways. Join our team, become a torchbearer. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on donate.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let's get back to Lindsay in Boone, Iowa. All right, so Lindsay raised in a Lutheran home, and then as get older, start to go the way of the world. So back to you.
Yeah, okay. So, and I do feel like my using alcohol and drugs was a way of cutting me off to the sunlight of the spirit, so to speak. And now as I look at it, I think brought in some demonic forces. But so I since got sober about 5.5 years ago in a 12-step program and started searching for my faith again. But I was kind of like, I would say, a culture Christian, or I didn't take it too seriously until about last year when I feel like I was reborn. So looking back, and I just like to get your feedback. You may not, it's kind of a silly question, but looking back, I was wondering, would I have been saved before any of that when I was searching for God and searching for Jesus? Or do you think it happened when I feel like I was reborn and started taking it a lot more seriously?
Right. Obviously, on the one hand, it's speculation, and it's all the more speculation from me not being inside of your heart and mind over this time. But let's say why it's not just abstract. It's good to be able to know that you knew that you knew that at a certain point in time you passed from death to life, that at a certain point in time God really became your father, and you knew that you knew that your sins were forgiven. Now, sometimes people who are raised in the faith can't do that, and that's great. In other words, as far as they remember, they always loved the Lord. As far as they remember, they were raised to believe, they put their trust in the Lord, and they didn't have a distinct born-again experience, but they weren't in the world, and they that's just the way they grew up in the Lord. Others, as children, say, yeah, when I was 10, that's when I prayed with my daddy. And that's when I believe my sins were forgiven. But only God knows what was happening in your heart. And for me, when I came to faith in late 71, there was a time from November 12th to December 17th of God working deeply in my heart and me coming to know him. But December 17th, certainly the point of surrender. But it could have been a few weeks before that I was saved and just God taking me deeper. But certainly yeah. Before November 12th, I wasn't. In your case, it seems to me as if the seeds were planted when you were a child, but right. they had not really taken root yet. So the foundations were being laid, but the house was really not built yet. And that's why you had to search rather than go back to the foundation that had been solidly built up. In other words, there are people who are in your situation, but they really did know the Lord as children, and then they strayed. And the whole time straying, they kind of knew, all right, God's pulling me back. I'm doing the wrong thing. And then when they said, Lord, I'm done with fighting. I'm done with writing. They surrendered. They went back to the faith of their childhood. But it seemed that when you sought to do that, you had to search and find it because it wasn't really there in substance.
Yeah.
And the biggest thing is, though, to know that you have the witness of the Spirit in your heart now and the proof of new life in your heart now. That's the biggest thing. But again, just my speculation based on what you're saying, you had the seeds planted when you were young, but you didn't really come to know the Lord until last year. The good news is you know him now.
Yeah. So now I'm at a kind of an infant stage, I feel like, in living in a way of sanctification, I think would be the word. Do you have some, sometimes I feel like I don't exactly know what I'm doing. I mean, I get in the Word, and I try and saturate my life with it, but and I try to obey the things that I hear, which was missing before. But do you have anything to add on trying to live a sanctified life?
Yeah, I'd like to send you a free copy of my book, Going Sin No More, A Call to Holiness, that will give further incentive, that will lay out what the Word says about holiness, that will show you how to live free from condemnation and empowered by God's grace. So that's what I'd like to add, because rather than take a minute or two, this way I can take a few hundred pages. So, Lindsay, all right, stay right there. Betsy is going to get your address, and we'll send you a copy of Go and Sin No More as our gift. And keep growing in grace and remembering the same love that saved you is the love that keeps you. All right. For all of our friends listening in Charlotte, North Carolina, Greater Charlotte, North Carolina, I've got a new video I encourage you to watch. It does talk directly about what's happening in the Charlotte schools, as during the summer break, the school board enacted a radical bill in complete violation of statewide HB 2, and they claim, well, it's in correspondence with other federal law. But it is a radical transgender activist bill. How radical? Teachers can't refer to kids as boys and girls in the school. Yeah, that's how radical. Mm-hmm. And if a 15-year-old boy says he identifies as a girl, then he can be part of the girls' sports team or partake in any of the girls' activities and share the locker room and shower stall. Madness! This is societal madness. Let's help the kid that's genuinely struggling, but not impose societal madness on the whole. And we'll have Tammy Fitzgerald from North Carolina, Carolina Values Coalition joining us on Monday to give us an update and to talk about an important school board meeting Monday night. But based on a Supreme Court ruling that has put on hold a lower court ruling saying that a boy who identified as a girl in a Virginia school could use the girls' room, etc., by a 5-3 decision, which is significant with the current makeup of the Supreme Court, presumably it would have been 6-2-3, 6-3 with Justice Scalia being alive and with 9 members of the Supreme Court. But because of that decision, they have said, okay, we're going to the school board, Superintendent Ann Clark of Charlotte-Mecklenburg Schools, said, okay, we're going to put this on pause now. Because of this Supreme Court ruling, we're going to put this on pause, so we're not going to go ahead with all of the transgender activists bill. But there are parts, though, that they're still going ahead with in the name of anti-bullying. You know, gay activists in Australia openly said it's nothing to do with bullying. We're just trying to push our agenda through. We use bullying as basically the Trojan horse to get our agenda in. So what do we teach our kids? Be kind to everyone. Be nice to everyone. If you see a kid picked on or marginalized, reach out to that kid and show that kid love. And invite him home. Invite him over for lunch one day so we can get to know him and love on that kid. And if they call the kid a sis, you're this, that, you stand up for that kid, love on, love on them. At the same time, don't turn the world upside down to accommodate a struggling child. My bottom line today, America needs the church to shine brightly, otherwise America will stay in darkness.